Test.
Yeah.
Before we get started, we'll start in about a couple of minutes, but I'm going to try my best to make this a more interactive seminar. I don't have a full hour of content to give to you, so I'm hoping that we can have some interaction. And given the fact that this is a smaller group, I would encourage you to consider coming forward, at least so that and most of you are at least halfway, but feel free to come closer so that we can have a time of Q&A and some interaction. We'll get started here in about 1 minute. And if you happen to have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 6 as well. Well, hi, I'm Christopher Perrin, and we're going to be talking about the student-teacher relationship in this seminar, how to be a teacher and how to be a student. You're probably here because you perceive that there's something profoundly important about the relationship that you have as a teacher to a student, and maybe even how you continue to be a student even while you're a teacher. We're going to explore that, and we're going to explore it by taking our starting point from Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6. There is a tradition of emphasizing education not as a preparation for a job or for preparing workers, but for cultivating human beings. In fact, Richard Gamble writes in his book, The Great Tradition, that education has traditionally been understood as the care and perfection of the soul. And you are raising up some souls. You have not just future workers in your home. You have human beings. You have living souls. And the tradition that we are in says that we are to cultivate and care and to seek to perfect. That means to mature these souls, that they might be servants in the kingdom and culture in which we live, right? That is more profoundly what we are after. So I would say from the very beginning that if this doesn't resonate with you, this is not going to be an enjoyable seminar for you, because we're going to be talking about the cultivation of souls. In our modern moment and in modern culture, we have lost this conception largely. It's been neglected, it's diminished, to some degree it's been abandoned. We are preparing people for jobs, and we're preparing people to be workers, but we aren't seeking to cultivate human beings. And to cultivate a human being involves more than class time. It involves more than a teacher at the whiteboard. It involves far more than data dumping. It involves a relationship between a teacher and a student. It involves mentorship. It involves discipleship. It involves parenting. Would anyone would be willing to just close some of these doors, especially the one over here? I'm just getting some background noise. It's a little bit distracting to me. So modern educators thought, you know, maybe this is going back about 100 years, that just as we're able to engineer ships and buildings and cars, we, given the rise of the social sciences, might be able to engineer human beings. And the history of modern education was an attempt to use the right application of method to actually create and mold human beings so that they could fit efficiently into society and find their particular role, their particular place in a modern industrial democracy. That's one of the main streams of the rise of progressive modern education. Most of us were educated in a system that sought to put us into a particular slot. We weren't educated liberally in order to be to cultivate our humanity, that we might be able to choose many different career paths. We were told to be thinking about a career path very early. In fact, some of the early mental testers thought that as early as fifth grade, we could administer a mental test to a child and determine what kind of a career or job that child would be prepared for and appropriate for. That meant your child might be told, you know, you're not really going to need to study language or Latin or advanced mathematics or a lot of history, because you're not going to be a professor or a senator or a lawyer or a doctor and need that kind of training. Because we thought in terms of jobs rather than in terms of caring and perfecting a soul, caring for and perfecting a soul. Traditionally, liberal education has understood that it was a free person, not the slaves, who had the opportunity to have their humanity cultivated so they could be more than just a worker. And this is not to demean work. Work is something that we've been called to do, but we are not called to be mere workers. That's the context that's going to inform what I have to say today. And I would just put the cards on the table. Let me just show you something else here. This is available to you. I have a number of these I'd just like to give to you if you come by the booth. That's the tradition that I'm in. Classical education or liberal education. Be happy to give you one of those. Also, please feel free to email me if you'd like the notes to this talk. So if you're taking notes and you would just like to have everything that I have before me in your own inbox, I'll be happy to send them to you. Let's take a look at Luke 6 and see what Jesus says about students and teachers. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about loving enemies. The Beatitudes have just been spoken. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them, that context. And then he moves on to say this. He says, do not judge, this is Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also then told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Then he goes on to talk about the wise and foolish builders and building your house on the sand. And he says, here's what it's like for people who hear my words and put them into practice. They're the ones who build their house on a rock rather than on the sand. So the context here is one in which he's saying, don't do this or this will happen to you. Do this and this will happen to you. He's speaking a lot about a kind of reciprocity that occurs in our relationships with one another. If you judge, you'll be judged. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So forgive just as you've been forgiven and you will be forgiven. Show mercy and you will be shown mercy. And he starts this passage by saying, do not judge, do not condemn, or these things will happen to you. And then he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And give and it will be given to you. So there's a reciprocity going on here. And he then speaks about the blind guides. Can the blind lead well? And then he speaks about the student and the teacher. But the context is this one of reciprocity. Give and it will be given to you. Don't give and you'll find yourself not being given unto. So, how do you be a student? How can you be a student? How can you be a teacher? We're going to look at this context in greater detail, but what we're going to see that has a lot to do about sight, guidance, and leadership. I would say from the very beginning that the way to be a teacher is to be a student. And the way to be a student is to be a teacher. I guess we can go home now. That pretty much sums it up. But we need to go a little deeper than that. But isn't there something profoundly true about that? The way to be a teacher is to be a student, to be always learning, to be always seeking after knowledge and truth and goodness and beauty. And the way to be a student is to aspire to be a teacher, to be able to lead others and give what has been given to you. In fact, we don't teach and educate children so that they can become superior and successful. What do? We teach and educate so that our children can become servants of others, that they can become lovers of those around them, that they can serve the community with what has been given to them. Everything that comes to us is to leave us. Psalm 112 talks about the man who has been blessed, who is like a revolving door. Whatever goodness comes to him, leaves him and goes out to others. So as you're blessed, you bless others. The generous man himself will be blessed. So we give and give, and we receive and we receive. Paul even says, "What do you have that you have not also received?" And the parable of the talents makes it clear that with whatever we've been given, we need to give it away, or we risk losing what we have. And the unfaithful servant, what even the talent he has is taken from him, and the faithful servant receives even more. So we cannot be focused on ourselves when we think of education. We cannot be focused on our children for their own success when we educate them. We are focused on serving Christ and serving the kingdom and teaching them to do also. We're teaching them this principle of reciprocity. You are given so that you can give. You are blessed so that you can bless. The way to be a student is to be a teacher, and the way to be a teacher is to be a student. They're really versions of the same thing. Because when the student has been fully trained, what will he be like? What does he become? The student is becoming a teacher. And how does the teacher show the student what it means to be a student? The teacher himself or herself is that student. Now we'll talk about the distinctions, but this is profoundly true because education involves a relationship. If there is no dynamic and profound relationship where truth is sought, beauty is admired, and holiness is pursued, you don't have education. You do not have the care and the perfection and the cultivation of a soul. Do you see that? So we can teach kids skills. We can teach them facts. But we will not be preparing arrows that are sharp to send into the world. We will not be preparing servants unless love and humility and goodness and beauty and the heart of a servant is at the center of the teacher-student relationship. Students, on the other hand, don't want mere students. Let me give you an illustration. I know of a school once, a Christian school, and where they had uniforms, and the teacher, third grade teacher, came in wearing the same uniform the students wore as kind of a joke one day. She had on a jumper, and she was a kind of a petite teacher, so she came in wearing the same jumper the third graders were wearing, same shirt and everything, and thought that the third graders would find this quite endearing. Did they? They were disturbed to see their teacher looking just like them, because they wanted something. They didn't just want someone to be just like them. They wanted the student who is also a teacher. So we can't just become like our kids. We are the teacher. We are the adults. But in a profound way, we are still modeling for them what it means to be seekers after truth and seekers after holiness. Without those things, there is no education in the profoundest sense. When we've lost our way, we need guidance sometimes. C.S. Lewis says that when we've lost our way, sometimes the quickest way forward is to go back home. How many of you men resist that kind of advice and plow forward, never going back, but bushwhacking your way through town and road and city, thinking that you will find your way there? GPSs are solving this problem for us, thankfully. But, you know, I was the type who could not bear to stop for directions and did not really countenance my wife's advice that maybe we should just go back to where we started and try again. But there is a time when we need to return home and start afresh. And that's what a lot of you are doing. We have been experimented upon. We have tried the kind of the somewhat purposeless innovation, and we are seeking a better way. G.K. Chesterton said that every revolution is a restoration. So there, in one sense, we're looking back to some of this wisdom and we're looking to Christ. But you need a guide. Have you ever been to a museum? Walked through, maybe in your younger life, seen paintings, seen sculptures, and realized later you did not know what you were seeing. Did not have the eyes to see it. I have an acquaintance who's an expert in Italian frescoes. He's a professor. And when he talks about the fresco cycles in Italy, and when he first talked about them, I realized quite quickly after about 10 minutes that I could not see a fresco. I did not see what he would see. And as a guide, he would begin to show, looking at some photographs of these frescoes, what was happening and the allusions that were present to various mythological figures and figures in the church and what some of the numbers meant and the symbols and, of course, some of the Latin that was there and how some of these various artists were also in conversation with previous artists and also contemporary artists. And I realized, gosh, I would look at that fresco for half an hour without that kind of guidance. I would just be like a dumb ox looking at something I could not understand. Have you ever heard a poem, read a poem, and then had someone actually give you an interpretation of it that just sets it on fire? When Frost writes, stopping by a farmhouse, stopping by the woods on a snowy evening, you can read that at one level, and it sounds like someone traveling, stopping, in the midst of beautiful snow and looking around, and then continuing on. Okay. These woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep. And miles to go before I sleep. And then to find out later that he was also alluding to his own death, and that the dark woods reminded him of his coming demise and the time when he must sleep. And he realized, oh my goodness, that was going on. I didn't see that until we have a guide who can help us do so. So Jesus says we need guides. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they both not fall into a pit? We have to be sighted in order to give sight, in order to lead and guide. And it's right after this analogy that he goes into, he says, a student is not above his teacher. He is linking the issue of blindness and guidance to students and teaching. The next thing he says is, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. A teacher is compared to the blind man in this particular pericope, this particular passage. The blind cannot lead. A teacher is sighted. A teacher can lead. A teacher understands and sees what the student cannot yet see. He can hear what the student cannot yet hear. And he can give the student, in a relationship over time, ears to hear and eyes to see. Part of what we do as teachers is give our sons and daughters eyes to see what they cannot yet see. We are to be the sighted guides. And we are to give them ears to hear what they cannot hear. This means, of course, that we ourselves, at some point, have to have been trained and taught and trained ourselves. We have to have had some kind of an education in order to pass it on. We can't give what we haven't received. And this is a part of the paradox and a part of the challenge we find ourselves in. Many of us are trying to teach our children subjects and skills and impart wisdom that was not given to us. So you want to teach calculus. You want to teach geometry. You want to teach literature. You want to teach Latin. You want to teach logics, perhaps. And you realize, as you look back over your past, and you realize, I have been with some blind guides. I have fallen into some pits. And so now I, too, need to learn along with my student. And I'm not as fully trained as I would like to be. this is something that we can regret, and it's something that we can also repent of. We ourselves need to become students, and we ourselves as adults need to teach one another. The fact that you are here indicates you already understand that, because you are learning from those who are around you. You yourself in your co-ops and your family relationships are teaching one another, even as adults. And as our kids mature, they will even teach us, won't they? So we are that generation that's trying to build a bridge, and we need to acknowledge that that's part of our frustration. We are trying to give something that we weren't given. So we are building this bridge back to the wisdom, to the old way of educating that was the caring and perfecting of a soul that wasn't given to us. So it's okay to acknowledge that and to say, that's one reason why I feel like I'm stumbling in the dark so much. That's one reason why I grope. That's one reason why I have to get a curriculum where the teacher's on video, because I can't teach it myself. And I'm trying to learn along with my kids, and it's slow going. It's harder to learn at age 35 or 45 some of these subjects if I could have learned them when I was 9, 10, 12, and 15. So we're doing educational archaeology, and we're trying to get that which we haven't received. It's okay. But our kids do not have to be like ourselves. Our kids have the chance to raise our grandkids in ways that will be different. And at some point, they will rise up, and they will say, thank you that you rebuilt this bridge. And they will go farther and accomplish much greater than perhaps we will be able to accomplish ourselves. Yet through it all, God's grace is sufficient. And there's something about being in any particular moment that you're in any particular circumstances you find yourself, in God's good providence, you are there for a purpose. And there's something about being stumbling and recovering that's also beautiful, because there's a sense of adventure and rediscovery, restoration and revolution that is also exciting. And there's something very important about realizing that our weakness, God's strength, is perfected in our weakness. We won't have as much trouble with humility because we have been humbled. We know that we don't know. So here we are. This is where we are. We are to give, we are to lead, we are to guide, that we might see our students grow up to be the fruitful tree that Jesus talks about later in this passage. That they might be the kind who can stand against the storm. That they might be the kind who, fully trained, are able to build, as it were, their life on a rock that will stand against the wind and the storms. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're called to? Isn't that so much profounder and so much more captivating than preparing them for a job? They will get a job. If they are educated this way, they will do all kinds of things that we cannot predict. They will get a job. But we are not aiming after a job, are we? Jesus did not come to get us jobs. Jesus called us to be servants in a kingdom that was going to prevail against the gates of hell. He calls us to raise up our children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. What Paul calls the paideia kuriou, which means the enculturation. There is a paideia of God. And paideia means the formation of a human soul. And this will be a very brief excursus, but Paul in Ephesians 6 says this, and he uses this Greek word paideia. You heard of the word encyclopedia? It means a cycle of education. Paideia was a Greek word for education. The Romans used the word educatio. And it meant not just graduating from high school. It meant the full enculturation of a Greek citizen from infancy to a voting citizen in the Greek assembly. It meant all of the training, all of the experience that would prepare a person to be a fully functioning Greek citizen. That was paideia. The word pais paidos, paidos means child. So it was like literally rendering, we could literally render paideia as childing. It's taking the child and enculturating and maturing that child in the fullest dimension of that term. So the word paideia already had a rich centuries-old history when Paul used it. It was like our word democracy. And Paul says to us, raise up your children in the instruction and paideia of the Lord. When the Greek-speaking Ephesians heard that phrase, they probably turned white. Do you mean there is a paideia of God? The Greeks have their paideia, their full way of enculturating their citizens, and you're saying there's a paideia of the Lord? That is what we're being called to, not preparing people to be mere workers in this particular country at this particular time. That's going to happen because there is a teacher and a student, maybe many teachers. And that's going to happen because there is a relationship. Now let's get to some of the key components of what this relationship must involve. A student, by definition, is someone who is eager and zealous. The word studeo in Latin, studeo studere, means to be eager for, to be zealous for something. You will study that for which you are eager. To be a student is to be a zealot for truth. And we want our students to be zealous for truth and holiness. We have to engender that. You see, there with no virtue, no student. No holiness, no education. These things have been divorced in our society. They cannot be divorced in God's economy. The way God has made the world, there is no true paideia, there is no true education without holiness and beauty and truth. These things are always united, and we try to separate them and prepare workers, the people who get jobs. But that is not the way it has been understood from the beginning. The word diligent, to have a student who is diligent means at its root to have a student who is delighting in knowledge. The word diligo diligere means to delight in. John 3:16, Jerome translates John 3:16 into the Latin Vulgate. He says, "For God so diligere the world." He doesn't use the word amo for love. He uses the word diligo for love. God so delighted in the world that he sent his only son. Students who have diligence are delighting in the truth. You know this, don't you? Until your son or daughter decides to learn something for himself or herself, they really don't learn. Until your daughter or son says, "I want truth. I want beauty. I want knowledge. I want wisdom," there really is little education. Have you noticed that? So developing their own desire for holiness, developing their own virtue, is key for them to become students. And that happens not because you teach it in front of a whiteboard, because you embody it as someone who loves their soul. You must embody this. You must, therefore, pull out the log or the plank from your own eye in order to see clearly, to pull out the speck from your son's eye or your daughter's eye. What does Jesus mean when he says, pull out the log, pull out the plank? He means that we, as those who are leading, who are the guides, have to see clearly. And we can't see clearly with a 2x4 on our eye. And we need to examine ourselves and say, am I a blind guide? Could I have been duped? May I be leading my kids into a pit because I am uninformed, or because I'm full of pride or envy, or I'm a pleasure seeker, I'm lazy, I don't want to be bothered? What is it that I need to repent of in order to be a sighted guide for my sons and daughters? No virtue, no student. No holiness, no student. No holiness, no teacher. So Jesus is saying, repent. Examine yourself. See if there is any offensive way in you as a teacher, and repent. Then, as you are modeling what it means to be a student pursuing holiness and truth and beauty and goodness, you will see clearly and will not be a blind guide. You will see clearly to lead your own students. Take them by the hand and take them to places where they've never gone before, and enable them to see things in the frescoes that they would otherwise never see, and in 1,000 different ways to do the same. So are you repenting? Are you in right relationship with your Creator and Redeemer? Do you begin your day with prayer? Do you see, as Sertolange says, that study is a prayer for the truth? Could you start your day by saying, having a scholar's prayer? God, show me beauty in your world. God, show me the truth that exists in my life today. Show me goodness and make me a servant of all that you give me. Bless me. Bless me that I may bless others. Thank you for being generous to me and opening my eyes. Help me to open the eyes of those whom you put me in relationship with. Then you'll be a teacher. Then you will be a guide. Jesus says, take out the plank. Pull out the log. That's repentance. And that's humility. Plucking out the speck is you being a guide, a leader, and a servant. When Jesus says, when the student, after a student will be fully trained, then he will be like his teacher, he uses an interesting word for fully trained there. I'll give you this Greek word. It's a karatizo. And it means to mend or to make whole. This Greek word is actually used for in the New Testament for mending nets that are broken. So Jesus is saying, you have a student who also struggles with pride and laziness and ambition and pleasure and so forth. And he too needs to be repent. He too is tempted to fall into pits and to go astray. He too has his own blindness for which he needs to be cured. He needs to be mended. He needs to be made whole. And that is your job as a teacher, is to be mending your son or daughter like a fisherman mends a net, that he might become a fisher of men, that he might himself become a teacher at the right time to be a guide himself or herself. We are mending. So teachers are menders. We are mentors as well. Chesterton says every teacher is an instructor and an educator. You know, instructo means to build into something. So we put things into students, right? We are putting facts into them. We are putting knowledge into them. That's instruction. Chesterton calls that poking. We poke our kids as teachers. But we also pull at them. And that's what it's at the root of the word education. It means to draw out. And it doesn't mean that in the Platonic sense there's great wisdom already inside them and we're going to find it and pull it out. No, we're pulling them out of themselves to see things that they otherwise would not see. We are growing them. We are rearing them. What education really means is to bring out and rear and to kind of roll out the student to achieve the cultivation of his humanity as an image bearer and as someone who's been redeemed. That's what we do. So we poke and we pull. We instruct and we educate. We mend. Getting the log out means we're preparing, we're examining ourselves. We are recognizing that we have a proneness to blindness ourselves. We know in some area we're blind, right? If we're honest with ourselves, it's happened enough that it's been revealed that we've been wrong about things, that we've been blind about things, that we have to sit here now and say, I know it's true of myself right now in some area. I have blindness. I probably hold to some ideas that aren't true. That's humility. I'm willing to learn. I know I still have to grow. I'm not there yet. And we even model that before our students. That's a part of the process. We're trying to model for our students that they will be lifelong plank removers. You don't remove the plank once and then are done, and then you see clearly for the rest of your life. It's a daily discipline of repentance. Does that make sense? Are you daily repenting? Are you leading your students to repentance? Are you connecting your prayer life and your study of Scripture and other things to a life of education? Or is education somehow separated from your spiritual and moral life? They need to be of a piece. Impatience, pride, posturing, hypocrisy, reaching beyond our grasp, laziness, not preparing, intellectualism, where we emphasize truth over holiness, stinginess, not willing to share what we've received, not following the examples that we have been given. Sertalanje says, "What is knowledge but the gradual cure of our own blindness?" So you see that being a teacher is not just communicating facts and data, but it's modeling a life. Do your students, do your children see that in you? At the end, I want to talk about that, and I'd love to hear you share, in addition to some of the ideas I will give you, your ideas for how this can be done. Now let's talk about how to be a student. Of course, how to be a student is to be like a teacher. It's to kind of play the game of follow the leader, to imitate. What a difference a great example makes. How many of you ended up majoring in something in college because of the example of a person? Can you raise your hand? I was at the University of South Carolina. My dad wanted me to go into law. He was a special agent with the NCIS. And, you know, he had a kind of adventuresome life. He'd come home with, you know, contraband, drugs. He'd say, "See this, son? Don't ever do this." "What is that, Dad?" "It's marijuana. That's cocaine." He'd always have weapons, you know. Come home, he'd take a gun out and put it on the dresser. "Don't touch that, son." "Okay." So I thought, you know, that might be an interesting life. Maybe I would do the same thing. He said, "Well, why don't you take a criminal justice course?" So I took a criminal justice course my first year, freshman semester there, Carolina. And I hated the course. And through high school, I never really enjoyed history that much. I read a lot of fiction because my parents had books, fiction books around. And I read some historical fiction like that. But the history teachers I had did not get me excited about history. Then I had Professor Dolan for History 101. Professor Dolan comes into the class with, he's about 70 years old, got white hair coming out of his ears, and portly man, probably 240 pounds, about 6'2". And he's got his graduate teaching assistant in tow, carrying maps and things, you know, 24-year-old guy. And he comes and he starts to teach. And at one point, he'd throw chalk at us and things like this. He was kind of a curmudgeonly fella. And one day he put a Greek word on the board. He said, "Does anybody know what this word means?" "No, you don't, do you? Because none of you have ever had a lick of Greek or maybe any other foreign language. I'm not even going to tell you what it is." You know, he'd do things like this. And that day when he put the Greek word on the board, I said to myself, "I'm going to learn Greek." And he got me excited about history. Just this one person, what he modeled, what he did, changed the course of my life. I became a history major and a classics minor because of that man. A person can have a profoundly important impact on the student's life. You, as the parent educator, are that primary person for much of your student's life. You are imprinting. You are modeling. You are creating habits and disciplines and virtues for your students. Not just when you're teaching, but when you're at the dinner table, when you're in the car, because education occurs in all of these contexts, right? So how are you doing? Students need to follow, and we need to encourage our students to follow. This is a dangerous thing. You know, Paul says, you know, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And we're saying to our kids, "Follow me." We're saying, do as your father does. Do as your mother does. Do you see? Let them lead. And it's caught. Being a student is something that's often caught rather than taught. What do you discuss around your dinner table? What kind of conversations do you have at bedtime? These are some of the profoundest teaching moments that occur. And we need to prepare for them. And we need to acknowledge that. When I used to put my son down, he's 14 now, and I don't really tuck him in anymore. That stopped about a year ago. But he still comes up to me and wants me to bless him, and I hold his hand and I say a quick prayer, and he goes to bed. But with Noah, education happened in sometimes the 30 minutes it would take to put him down, from like age 8 to 13. You know, getting nowhere during the day with any profound conversations, but then you put him down to bed, and, "Dad, why did Jesus say, you know," and off we go. Once he had his hands behind his head when I was putting him down, he said, "You know what, Dad? God's made me to think a lot." And I said, "Oh, yeah?" He's about 9. "What do you like to think about?" making forts. These are the times that are just as important as the whiteboard, the desk, the scheduled homeschooling time. It's a life lived. What a great opportunity you have. Because you can do what a teacher can't do in front of a whiteboard. You can live with your son and daughter. We need to encourage our students to follow. We need to encourage them to humility. Just as they see us repenting and taking the log out, we're asking them to take their own logs out and teaching them how to do that. To show them their laziness, to show them their fear, to show them their vain ambition, to show them their excessive pride and sense of superiority in the areas where they're good, or their despair in the areas where they're not, and to pull out the log and to repent. We do that. We're showing them. We're loving truth and knowledge and wisdom and encouraging them to do the same. Love. Love your teacher. We call them to love the teacher whom they follow. One writer says that humility is the humus. You know, that's a kind of soil. The good soil in which good fruit is born. More than anything else, we want students to acquire love and humility. And we need to keep guiding them to these virtues. These are intellectual virtues, apart from which there is no great progress in education. What renders you useless in God's kingdom? Someone tell me. What is it? More than anything else, what vice renders you useless in God's kingdom? Anyone?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, what else?
Pride.
In James, it says that God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the pride, the proud. God will oppose you and me if we are proud. That's sobering. You have a gifted son or daughter who's taking off. Their gift is to be used in humble service and love. And if they grow proud, God, no matter how good they are, how talented they are, God will oppose them. Because God likes to take the weak things to confound the strong and the foolish things to confound the wise. But Paul says we have the mind of Christ. So these things are profoundly important, and we must teach our students to acquire humility, patience, love, and diligence. That was another seminar I gave, by the way, called The Intellectual Virtues. There's a whole tradition of that. And if you'd like my notes, I have 9 pages of notes on the intellectual virtues and a couple of books to recommend, just email me. I'll send you those notes tonight or tomorrow or Sunday, whenever I have a moment to breathe and get on my computer. Eventually what happens is that your student is going to become like you. Your son or daughter is going to become like you in disposition, in attitude, in wisdom, in temperament to some degree. You're having a profound influence on them. You're training them one way or another, and they're going to become like you. And you need to encourage them to follow your lead. In addition, you need to bring in others who support you in what you do. Older siblings. Other families, if you're in a co-op, others in your co-op, you're trying to create partnerships and community where your student is also being led and taught by other great models, other great examples. Do you have those opportunities? It takes wisdom to know how to, you're the primary educator, the mother and father, but there are others who can come along. And part of what means for your student to become a teacher is for him or her to eventually teach and lead others. Even while they're students, they begin to do this. Older children should very much be teaching younger children. The older should be learning to serve their younger brothers and sisters and others in their co-op. When my daughter was, my daughter had Latin for 7 or 8 years by the time she was in high school. And so was given the opportunity to teach a class as a senior in high school. And she got to teach a group of 7th graders. And it was just a blessed thing. She sometimes had some trouble controlling this group, but eventually they grew to respect her. And she was able to serve younger children. That's beautiful. That's the way it should be. Now, as we conclude, let's talk about being fully trained. This is the kind of the crux of what Jesus says in that one passage. He says, a student, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. Well, what does that mean? Well, we've seen that it does mean that we're doing this mending. We're creating a kind of wholeness. We're doing some repair, but we're trying to create wholeness in the student. And we've assumed that this is in the tradition of forming a soul, perfecting and caring for a soul, and cultivating the humanity of this image-bearing son or daughter redeemed by God's Son. That's what we're doing. It takes time. It takes time. So we do need patience. To be fully trained takes time. Americans are not patient. We are not patient. I mean, it's in the atmosphere we breathe. Some of you may be patient, but probably most of us struggle. We want things to happen well. We want them to happen in a reasonable amount of time, which usually means fast. We want to learn mathematics quickly. We want our kids to be accelerated. We want them to go, go, go. And we forget that the best things that really come slowly. And that for things to be lodged permanently within us, we are so made by God that it takes time. You do not learn a language in a crash course. Language is, you acquire mastery of language over a period of years. The same thing is true with mathematics. The same thing is true of any important course of study. It takes mentorship, apprenticeship, and time. So can we relax? Barzun says, it's not the pace that's so important in education, it's the intensity. I'm an advocate of multum non multum, meaning you can do more with less, going deeper and taking our time. You will go very far. You know, the years are going to pass by, but if you stay with something over time, great things will happen. But it's like growing a tree. It's growing. There's analogies all around us in nature. Things take time. So we want our students to understand that. We want to understand that as well. The relationship is a very key part about this, about being fully trained. Coaches, I mean, what is a teacher? You know, there's many different ways we can get at what a teacher does. But a teacher is part mentor, part coach, part instructor, part educator who pulls, part sparring partner, for goodness sake. Why is it that students are so attracted to their coaches? Anybody want to venture an answer to that question? Why is it? You just often will find students getting very excited about their soccer coach, their basketball coach, their fencing coach. They develop these positive relationships with their coaches, and they just respect and admire that the coach and the relationship. Why does that often happen? What do you think?
Because they push them.
They're pushing them. There's definitely that can happen even with a mathematics teacher or a, you know, Spanish teacher can be pushy. But there's something else I think about a coach that is attractive to students. What's that? They what? They want to be an athlete too.
No, they once were.
They once were an athlete. Okay, I think you're getting at that. I think you're saying the same thing I'm going to say now, which is usually when a student is working with a coach, he's working with someone who has a skill that he wants. And that coach is providing something that's going to enable him to do something that he very much wants to do. If you want to be good at swimming, you want to be a fast swimmer or a fast runner, and your coach is a former runner or is still a runner and can help you to do that, you want that. So when you realize that your coach can do what you can't do and can help you to do what you can do, and if there's a game day on Saturday, something real is going to happen in the world too. On Saturday, I'm going to run. My coach is going to help me. There's these tangible connections. We need to do the same thing with our students in every subject area. We need to connect what they're doing to the life that God may be calling them to. Students have, I think, a right, and they need to know how what they are learning relates to their life in some way. Of course, when they're younger, it's more general in terms of the connections we make. For example, if we're teaching Latin to kids, we cannot teach Latin just to teach Latin. We have to show students that this Latin is like a silver key that's going to open up many doors for them. It's connected to science. It's connected to law. It's connected to medicine. It's connected to writing. It's connected to Spanish and Italian and French and so forth. We need to show them it's connected to English and that it's going to improve their tongue. They need to see that what you're giving them has value in the world that they may be called to live in and in the tasks they may be called to do. Mathematics. We have had such a poor mathematics education that we don't know how to relate mathematics to the rest of the world very well. And then when we can relate mathematics to the world, it's in purely mechanistic ways. This will help you to do a good job of making change at the cash register. This will help you with a business. And we struggle for ways to connect math to the real world, and then it's always kind of mechanistic and mundane, generally speaking. But those who have gone deep with math see math as something that cultivates their humanity as well as providing all these kinds of practical effects. We don't know how beautiful math is anymore. We don't know how to see the beauty of it. You probably, like me, don't know what pi is. We know that if we multiply, and we know it's 3.14, but we don't know how you get it. It's just a formula that you employ to calculate the area of a circle. You know what pi is? Just to remind you, pi, these are the things that get me mad, when I feel regretful and a little bit angry because no one told me this. I just use it as a formula. But pi is the amount of times that you can divide the radius of a circle into a circumference. And Archimedes and other mathematicians spent a long time figuring out what pi was. Have we ever even learned how to figure out pi? Why is pi 3.14? And by not learning that, we're not learning math in its most profound ways, and nor are we learning the beauty of math. Because beauty, mathematics, reflects God's character. And we haven't been trained to see that. Okay, so we need to create coaches. We need to model the ways in which what they're learning is going to actually enable them to serve in God's economy, in the church, and in the culture, in our local community, as well as the way it's going to just cultivate them as image bearers. It's going to create joy in their own life to see and understand God's world and themselves better. To be able to see beauty in geometry is its own good thing that helps you to celebrate being a human being made by God. Isn't that great? And that will propel students to do things they otherwise would not never do, because they are motivated internally for God's glory, because they're in love with the beauty and goodness and truth they find around them. That will move mountains, men and women. That will produce leaders that we don't have. There's a reason why there aren't too many Jonathan Edwards in our culture and in our church, because we haven't trained them up this way. We have an opportunity to train up and mentor and mature and grow a generation of new adults who will be able to go far beyond the way where we can go today, because we weren't mentored, we weren't coached, we weren't instructed, we weren't made to see beauty, goodness, and truth. We weren't treated as souls that needed to be nourished on goodness, beauty, and truth. We were taught how to get along in the world, in American democracy, find our major and get our job. You went to college, you had to choose a major. You had to choose a major when you're 18 years old. Goodbye to geometry. Goodbye to history. Goodbye to literature. Goodbye to language. Because you had to choose one thing. Did you know that 100 years ago, 125 years ago, you could not choose a major when you went to college? Because it was understood that you needed to have your soul cultivated, for goodness sake. And after that, then you could choose your profession. And if you had been educated this way, if you had been formed as a human being, you could choose any profession you wanted. And you could learn it quickly. Now we have to specialize at age 12. Give them this kind of an education, and they can choose any profession. A few objections, and then I'm just going to stop right there, because I want to leave some time for questions. I was going to consider a few objections, but I really already kind of answered them in my presentation. What are the applications, and how do we model what it means to be a teacher and a student? How do we fully train? How does this happen in your own homeschool? You have done this, and some of you have got some great insights. And some of you have some questions too. So let's hear the insights, some suggestions, some ideas for how this can happen practically, and let's hear your questions. We have about 7 or 8 minutes, so who's going to go first? How do some of you model? Yes, go ahead. Fuller way. Question is, how do I find time to educate this way with all of the other responsibilities that you have? And most of you have multiple children. That is a great question. I think one way to address this is to realize that education is occurring every waking moment. So the dinner table, for example, if it's possible, and it should be, to carve out time, to carve out 40 minutes for a real dinner, that's a lost art in America, as you know. It's probably not in your homes. People don't eat dinner anymore. What you do at dinner, what you do at breakfast, even if it's 20 minutes or 30 minutes, is profoundly important, what you discuss. So maybe you should be preparing what you're going to do at dinner time. Not just, I mean, it's enough to get food on the table, right? But also be thinking, what are we going to be talking about? Okay, we're reading Pride and Prejudice. I'm going to start with a question from that book. You're going to be seeking to elicit conversation. And of course, bedtime, in the car, when you're in the van. Can you turn that 20-minute trip in the van into an incubator for learning? Can you put the right music on? Can you set the right tone? Or do you get so harried that all you can do is get in, turn on the radio, and tell the kids to be quiet? You know, you're thinking about the grocery list or whatever it may be. But to look, to be intentional, even in those interstices in your life. Anybody else have some ideas about that? How do you make time for this? How do you be this kind of a teacher to your kids? What do you do? Yes, in the back. Don't overschedule.
So that we can spend time there.
Okay, that's kind of the much but not more approach. In other words, maybe instead of doing great, you know, for a talk I'm going to be giving tomorrow on the lighter side of education, how to relax, laugh, and really enjoy yourself. I'm going to be exploring this in some detail, and to get wisdom, I posted on the Well-Trained Mind website, and I asked some of the home educators there, mainly women, how they maintain joy and lightness and have some relaxation being home educators and everything else they have to be. And I got about 24 responses, and I'm going to be sharing some of them at that seminar. But a number of them said, get outside. Find time to get outside. And a number said what you said. They just are very careful about overscheduling. In other words, maybe you should rethink, should your kids be doing soccer, drama, gymnastics, and the chess club, and so forth, and swim team. You know, maybe we are hurting ourselves by doing too much. These are questions of balance, and they're questions of wisdom, and I don't think there's formulaic answers to them, but I think you need to think deeply about them. Also finding time for yourself to learn and grow. I think one of the most powerful things that can happen for a student is for your child to see you growing in areas that they're not. Because you have your own interests. You're not just reading Pride and Prejudice because they're reading it. You're reading something else too. You are showing them that you're always growing. You're being a lifelong learner in front of them. Having lots of books out is also just key. Books and music, great books, great music, good art should be all around your home. But get back to that question. Any other practical ways you think this can happen? Yes.
I think it's an easy thought, but as I was easily sucked into the curriculum for everything. Mm-hmm. And I finally realized that, I mean, I have been studying the scriptures for a long time. I really don't need a curriculum to guide, to tell me what to tell the children. And so now we read out loud, and if one of us, it feels strongly, including me, if I'm excited about something I haven't noticed before, I'm excited in front of them.
Yeah.
I can remember this about John. And his faith was amazing. No wonder when he met David, they were instantly drawn to one another. And so the children see that. My daughter, who's very young, doesn't often contribute in that way. But my son, who's 14 now, is beginning to. And I think it's just because I modeled that in front of him.
Excellent.
I do that with literature. I've done a lot of reading out loud, even though it's 14. Both children love for me to read out loud. So
evening times, reading out loud, she's saying, because you probably can't hear her, especially in the back, modeling, again, her own excitement in studying Scripture and teaching Scripture. And maybe also just underscoring the fact that your curriculum, there's two ways to define curriculum, at least two ways. One is the resources you're using, books and texts and so on. But the more profound meaning of curriculum is what you teach. It's what you're teaching, not the materials you're using. So if you're teaching Bible or Spanish or literature or mathematics, that's your curriculum, regardless of what resources. And she was suggesting that since she's been studying Scriptures for so long, she doesn't need to be material dependent. She doesn't need a curriculum so much as she needs to just be directly reading and studying and teaching the Scriptures to her kids. And that says something to them. We have just a couple more minutes. Any other questions or comments? All right, let me leave you with this then. Why do this? Why? Because Christ and His gospel commands us to. We are to raise up our sons and daughters in the instruction and paideia of the Lord. You can look to Deuteronomy 6 for some clear commands about this as well. Because you can't do otherwise. Because you're simply compelled to do this. You are making sacrifices. Many of you could be financially a lot better off if you weren't doing what you're doing. But this is more important. And because we're building a kingdom and a culture, there needs to be a renovation of culture in the church and in our society. And it will only happen this way. It will take time. Rome wasn't built in a day. It will take some generations, but it can happen again, and we need to be servants of the kingdom. And just as Jesus said, the measure that you use, it will be measured unto you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, it will pour into your lap. That may be your own child who is coming back to you as that good measure, pressed down, shaken together, poured out as a blessing on your own family. And a blessing on the church and the surrounding culture. Thanks for coming, and may God bless you as you continue to build this paideia. Thanks, and have a great conference. I'll be up here for a few moments if you want to talk. Thank you.
I think I might have met you last year, though.
You do look familiar.
I'm a principal of a small